இருக்கு.
Well, saints, when we gather at my home church in Bridgeville, one of the greetings that I often give as soon as we get started is I quote the psalm, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." And it's not just something that a preacher ought to say on a Sunday morning. Genuinely, I am glad. And they don't have to say unto me to go to the house of the Lord. I won't miss it. Even on a Sunday where I think, I don't know that I got a whole lot out of that Sunday, I'm not going to miss it. I really do enjoy gathering with God's people in God's name and for His purpose. And it has been my experience by His grace that so often when the saints have gathered, I've seen God move. I've seen Him orchestrate songs and testimonies. I've seen Him orchestrate prayer requests and seen all that fit with a message that some speaker came out of nowhere. And how did this all come together? It came together because God orchestrated it. And that's amazing when you think about the creator of the universe, God Almighty, bigger than everything you can imagine. And He's working through people's schedules, people's calendars, people's impressions in their hearts and minds. And He's doing that so that He can minister to His people. And so, as we gather this evening, we're gathered in His name, and we're gathered for His purpose. And thank God for His grace and His love, and the list goes on and on. His mercy, His faithfulness, He is so amazing. But He has called us, He's drawn us, He's redeemed us, He's brought us here. And it's been my prayer for some time preparing for this, the prayer I'm going to read from Ephesians. I understand you've been in Ephesians for a while here, but it's difficult to only read a couple of verses out of Ephesians. But let me read this prayer that the Apostle Paul was praying for the Ephesians, and it's been my prayer for our time together. Reading from Ephesians 1, picking up in verse 17 and reading to 19, the Apostle Paul was praying that God would give to them, I'm praying He gives to us, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's a mouthful. That our God is able. And in His great grace and in His sovereignty, He does far more than what we ask or could imagine. I would like to pause and go to Him in prayer. I know that He's faithful whether I even ask for it in prayer or not. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving and with praise. You've told us that's what's fitting in Your Word, but we also find it hard to come any other way. We are so thankful to You. Everything that we have comes from You. And You are worthy of praise. And we only know that because You've opened our eyes to see that. And so, Heavenly Father, this weekend we're asking for a blessing, that this weekend You would have, that You would accomplish everything that is in Your heart and mind, Your will for everyone gathered here this weekend. I know that You're faithful and able and willing. I know, and I'm so thankful that You quite often overshadow me as a speaker and communicate Your words of life beyond the words that I choose. And I thank You that You're faithful to overshadow the hearers, overshadow the events of today and the fatigue of the body and the distractions of the mind. And You're able to overshadow the hearers in such a way that they can receive from You Your words of life. And so we're asking by Your grace that You would bless us this evening with a revelation of Yourself that changes us, that causes us to bring You glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the couple of times that we're gathered, I'd like to take a look at the life of Jacob in the Bible and see what principles God is illustrating through the life of Jacob. And I can tell you, there's a lot to talk about. And as I prepared and as I prepared, as I heard one punster preacher say. To be prepared, you must be prepared. But as I was praying about this, there are so many things to pick from. But I think as we begin to look at what God is doing in the life of Jacob and how that relates to you and me, one of the first things that we need to understand is that God is illustrating a principle of separation. See, God starts out, one of the things that we see right there at the beginning in Genesis is a separation between the godly line and the ungodly line. You recall the story that after the fall of Adam and Eve, that Cain killed Abel. Cain, obviously, the ungodly line. Abel is now out of the picture, but again, God, through Adam and Eve, raised up Seth, and Seth begins that godly line. You follow down through the line of Seth till you get to a man named Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, as we read in Genesis. And when you see his descendants, he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you recall the Bible story, I won't take the time to pull out the story, but Ham was cursed for his actions. And Shem received the blessing. He was the godly line. You follow down through Shem. And by the way, Shem, that's where we get the word Semitic. Those descended from Shem. And so anti-Semitic, that traces back to him. If you follow through the line of Shem, you'll see the name Eber. You might not remember that name, but that's where the name Hebrews, or the name of the people Hebrews, comes from. Eber, a descendant of Shem. Follow that on down, and you'll see Abraham. Abraham was called out of, his father was made idols. The family, they were in outside the promised land, and God called him out, separated him out from the world. Here's the godly line. Abraham, you know, had two sons that we're very familiar with. There were other sons later, but these two sons, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael and Isaac. I could use my notes. That would help. So Abraham had Ishmael. He was the son according to the flesh. Again, I'm leaning on your Bible knowledge, and if you're new to the Bible, I apologize. I'm doing you a disservice by not pulling the text out for you. But Abraham and Hagar had a son. That's Ishmael. That's the son according to the flesh. And Abraham and his wife Sarah had the son of promise. That was Isaac. From the scripture, we see that there's a difference. Genesis 16, verses 11 and 12, this is where the angel of the Lord is talking to Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. And here's what God has to say about her son, Ishmael. Genesis 6:11 says, "The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you're with child, you'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.'" And then this verse about her son: "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he'll live to the east of his brothers." That's an apt description of the ungodly line. Now, for a description of the godly line, these same two boys, from Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, verse 21 through 26, and then we'll jump to 28. The Apostle Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, Hagar, and that was Ishmael, the son according to the flesh, and one by the free woman." Verse 23, "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." Here you have the flesh, here you have the promise. It's these two lines. I'm just going to go ahead and jump down to verse 28 that says, "And you, brethren," he's speaking now to the Galatians, and really he's speaking to you and me, "and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." As believers, we're in this godly line. So Isaac, being the godly line, he had two sons. You remember? Jacob and Esau. Esau the oldest, Jacob the youngest. Esau is the godless line. Jacob is the godly line. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jacob, you might say, you're going to call Jacob the godly line? Well, yes, I am, and you're going to see why. By God's grace, and you'll find great encouragement in that, by God's grace. But you know, if you look at the Bible, if you look at Bible characters, and you're looking for a role model, it would be a real challenge to pick someone in the Bible who completely is a role model. You could choose David for his heart toward the Lord. But when you look at his whole story, let's not take David. You could pick Solomon for his wisdom. That would be a great role model, have that kind of wisdom. Look at his whole story. Okay, who would you pick? Now, obviously, we would pick Jesus. Right? That's the right answer. But really, you don't even want him as a role model. You want him as a life source. But that's another message. The only person that I could think of very quickly who would be a good role model is actually Daniel. He was very clean in the Old Testament when you read his story. But you would not pick Jacob as a role model. And yet, here he is in the godly line. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews describes Esau as immoral and a godless person. That's Hebrews 12, verse 16. But now you need to pay close attention to what the prophet Malachi says. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Listen closely to this. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? His response, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. If you pause right there, again, you'd be like, wait a minute. God loves everyone. But he says that he loves Jacob and he hates Esau. Well, that should give you pause. That should say, wait a minute, I need to understand more here. Let's read on. Verse 3, I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, and that's another name for Esau, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may tear down, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, isn't that an amazing description? So again, you see this clear separation. Here's the godless line. Here's the godly line. And as a somewhat of a rabbit trail, I'm glad to see some young people here in the at the meeting tonight. Right here in my notes. It is extremely important who you choose for a life partner. I can't say it loudly enough, strongly enough. It is extremely important who you choose as a life partner. Godly line, ungodly line, no mixture. Do not choose someone from the ungodly line. Not only because you're going to end up having a whole lot of discussions about, we have to go to church. I never went to church, and we're not going to church, and you're not making me. Not only all of that strife, but there is so much loss in a family like that. Now, have people done that and the other partner gotten saved? Hallelujah, yes. God is wonderful. He's merciful. And things work out sometimes, and sometimes they don't. But God very clearly in Scripture is dead set against mixture. Some quick points on that. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. This is Esau, Jacob's brother. Esau, the ungodly line. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And then verse 35, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, it's not just because they had a personality that didn't clash or that didn't cooperate, they clashed. It's because they're in the ungodly line and now they're in my house. Now this is in my family. Genesis 27, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. and these are the ones that Esau had married. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Again, God is making it clear. Separate. Separate. Now, if you're already married, not separate. It's now the will of God in your life. That's a whole other message. We're not going there tonight. I don't have notes on that anyway. So, Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And then when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Now, let me just pause. At this point, Canaan, which is the promised land, is entirely possessed by the enemy. So when it's talking about don't take a wife from Canaan, he's not saying don't take a wife from God's people, because Canaan is the promised land. At this point, it's not God, it's only a promise. It's not God's people living there. So he's saying, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, the ungodly line. Verse 7, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael. Ishmael, remember that name? Ungodly line. Esau went to Ishmael and married, and besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. All right, so let me end that little rabbit trail. It's very important who you select for a life partner. But as God moves through history, you see this separation between the godly line and the ungodly line. Not only is there this separation, but for the godly line, God has a purpose. He has a calling. He's got a plan. And when we look at the life of Jacob to see what principles are being illustrated here, he starts with this separation, with this two lines. And the next point that I want to bring about, and again, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the story from the text, but you know, one of the first things that we read about Jacob and Esau is this discourse about sell me your birthright. So Esau had been out hunting. He's very tired. He's hungry. He comes back. Jacob's been home cooking. He's a bit of a homeboy, but he's a wonderful cook, apparently. And so when Esau comes, he says, "I'm starving. Give me some of that." And Jacob seizes the moment, and he says, "But first, sell me your birthright." And if you recall the story, Esau says, "I'm just about dead. What good is a birthright to me? I'm about to die. I could care less." And Jacob said, "Swear to me. For real." For real is not in there. That's not Hebrew. That's Greenleaf. But he said, "Swear to me." And so he did. And so Jacob gets this birthright. But what is this birthright? Well, I would tell you it's a lot more than what I'm going to talk about tonight. But one of the aspects of birthright that I see is not just the idea that the oldest son gets the lion's share. So if I had two sons and when I pass, you divide it by three, the oldest son gets two-thirds, the youngest son gets one-third. That's birthright. That's the oldest son gets the most. I think it's more than that. Because God made this promise to Abraham where he tells a 100-year-old man, your 90-year-old wife is going to have a child. That's the child of promise. And through that child, the whole world is going to be blessed. That's a promise obtained by birth. And to Isaac, he makes the exact same promise. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And for 20 years, knowing God's promise that the whole world is going to be blessed through me, for 20 years they had no children. Isaac goes to the Lord and prays for Rebekah, and God opens her womb. And that's when she has these twins. And there's so much struggling, she goes to the Lord, and then the Lord tells her, there's twins in your womb, and that the older will serve the younger. But this is the birthright, because Abraham is told this, and then his son of promise, Isaac, is told this, and then his son, the godly line, Jacob, is told the same thing, that through the whole world, all of the families of the world will be blessed through you. What are they talking about? Are they talking about Jewish culture? Are they talking about Jewish technology? That is top shelf. No, you know what they're talking about. God is talking about the revelation, ultimately, down through the ages, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. That's how the whole world is blessed. Through the birth of Isaac, through the birth of Jacob, this birthright that passes all the way down to the Lord Jesus standing here on this earth. That, I believe, is part of this birthright. I think, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I feel quite certain, I feel pretty strongly, that Abraham and Sarah would have had more than one conversation with their son Isaac, telling him about the time that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, or Chaldees or Chaldeans, however you like to say it, telling Isaac about all the stories of the things that they went through, and that God had promised that Abraham would be a father of many, a father of nations, and that it's coming through Isaac. Imagine the revelation to Isaac when he's like, "You're kidding, I'm the guy? No way." Much like when we get saved and we see that God did that for you. You're like, "Me? That's amazing." But then, I'm sure that Isaac and Rebecca had that same conversation with Jacob and Esau. Said, "You know what? Grandpa Abraham was 100 years old when me, Isaac, your dad, was born. And I'm the child of promise. And then we couldn't have children forever. And then miraculously, now there's you. And God told me the same thing that he told my father Abraham." In fact, if you go back through the math, I didn't do the math, I just read the book where they say the math. Abraham was still alive when Jacob and Esau were born. They were very likely 15 years old when he passed. I'm sure that Abraham and Isaac sat down with Jacob and Esau and told them what is in their birthright. That God had selected them, done miracles in their lives, and that he is going to bless the entire world through them. That, I think, is part of the birthright. That, I think, is part of what Jacob was after. I don't think he just wanted the goods. I think he did want all the goods. But I think there was also something in there that said, this thing that God's doing, I want it to come through me. I'm going to skip over again for sake of time. Genesis 12, the first three verses, is where God tells Abraham in verse 3, "And in all you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In Genesis 26, in the first five verses, it's where God tells this exact same thing, the exact same thing to Isaac, the son of promise. Verse 4, he says, "And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Skip down through the generations, down through time. The godly line, God tells the exact same thing to Jacob. This is the birthright. In Genesis 28, verse 14, God speaking to Jacob, "And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so it is. Because when you follow that line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob had a son named Judah. Judah had a descendant, ultimately, named David, who was on the throne of Israel, who has a descendant, ultimately, through Mary. And Joseph's line is also through David, who is the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the man, Jesus God. But that whole line, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, if you were to take a moment and just think of it from a completely secular level, look at the impact that Hitler had on the world. Look at the impact that George Washington had on the world. Look at the impact that Jesus of Nazareth had on the world. If you just think of him as a man, I'll read you an excerpt from something I copied from somewhere on the web. It says, if Jesus was never born, what a difference it would make in politics. Our representative form of democracy rests on explicitly Christian principles of church and state. So do our principles of free speech and religious tolerance. In fact, the very founding of this nation was motivated by the goal to establish a Christ-centered community. If Jesus was never born, there wouldn't be a United States of America, at least as we know it today, or as it used to be. If Jesus was never born, what a difference it would make in education. The world's oldest universities were all founded on Christian principles so that the students could grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The same is true of nearly every one of the first 100 colleges and universities in America. Eventually, people would have developed institutions of higher education, but there would be no Oxford, no Harvard, no Yale, no Princeton. Those were all started as Christian establishments for the glory of God, and pray that they return. Furthermore, Christians have always been pioneers in promoting literacy and universal education. Even America's public school system is part of the legacy of Puritan education. To this day, linguists are working all over the world in the name of Jesus to put native languages in written form so that they can teach people to read the Bible. If Jesus was never born, what a difference it would make in literature, music, the arts. There would be no Messiah for Handel to write into his famous, whatever that word is, no Christmas music at all. There'd be no Pietà by Michelangelo, no Last Supper by Leonardo, no cathedrals in Europe, no Hagia Sophia or Notre Dame. There'd be no Gospels, no New Testament, no story of the prodigal son, no parable of the Good Samaritan, no Sermon on the Mount. There'd be no Divine Comedy by Dante, no Paradise Lost by Milton. If Jesus were never born, what a difference it would make in science and medicine. It was the Christian worldview, with its insistence on the rational order of the universe and man's dominion over creation, that gave rise to modern science. Followers of Jesus Christ were also pioneers in the arts of medicine. The first hospitals were established by Christians who believed they had a God-given responsibility to heal the sick. If Jesus was never born, what a difference it would make in charity and the protection of life. It was the followers of Christ who first introduced the Roman world to disinterested benevolence, that is, to helping someone who couldn't help you in return. Pagans were amazed to see that Christians not only took care of their own needy people, but also provided for the other people's poor. It was also the followers of Christ who first abandoned the nearly universal practice of infanticide. The birth of Christ taught them to protect the lives of their own children and to rescue foundlings and orphans. Humanly speaking, none of this world would have happened if Jesus was never born. What I have said so far is only just the beginning, of course. And it is also true that many wrong things have been done in the name of Christ. That's a topic for another occasion. But simply in terms of secular history, the life of Jesus Christ has had a far greater and more positive influence on the world than anyone else in history. And that's just looking at the secular. And really, the article is kind of a stupid article, if you ask me. I read it to you, but I'm sorry. But the if Jesus didn't come, then nothing exists. I mean, he tells us in John 1 that everything that's made was made by him, and there's nothing that was made that was not made by him. And so if he didn't exist, there's nothing. There is just nothing. No primordial ooze. No evolution. But when you step over into the spiritual realm, oh wow, there are no words. In fact, our dear brother John summed it up very well at the end of his gospel, John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That doesn't make you shout hallelujah on the inside. But let me ask you this. Now that's all this big stuff. Do you remember the change in your life when Jesus came into your life? What we're talking about in this birthright is Jesus coming into the world. I'm talking about Jesus now coming into you. Some of you perhaps were like me. I was 6 years old. I don't remember any kind of radical change. In fact, there have been a lot of years where I kind of lament the fact that I didn't go out there and act like a real heathen for 20 or 30 years and then get saved. Because I don't remember this radical thing. I hear these people talking about it and they're crying their eyes out and, you know, like, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I was six. All right. It's still good. I'll take it. It's okay. But think about the change that he made in your life. How radical is the change that he made in your life, in the lives of others? And that is part of this birthright. It is Jesus coming into the world, Jesus coming into you. And when he comes into you, as you know, he eventually comes out through you. And now he's in your world, he's in the world, and he's doing this same thing again, where he is affecting lives. So many people will give you a testimony of how their life was chained to death, chained to serving base compulsions, filled with bitterness, lives burdened with shame and guilt. But the life of Jesus changed that. This is what I see as part of the birthright that God gave to Abraham, and into Isaac, and into Jacob. But I need you to understand that when he gave that birthright to Jacob, when he gave it to Abraham and Isaac, and when he gives it to you and me, it's not because Jacob deserved it. In fact, I don't know if you have thought about this in the context of Romans chapter 9, but let me read some verses to you. By God's grace, may this blow our minds. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6, reading down to verse 13. Verse 6 says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Did you catch that? Every descendant of Israel, an Israelite, isn't really Israel. What was he talking about? Verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but," quote, "through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In the story, it's not the descendants of Ishmael. But in reality, it's not the children of the flesh. All of us are born of the flesh. You're familiar with that phrase, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. We're born of the flesh. You've got to be born again of the Spirit. So, verse 8, that is, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, "But there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that," listen closely, "so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Did you catch that? Before Jacob ever drew a breath, before Jacob ever grabbed the heel of Esau, if you remember the story, before he ever tried to swindle a birthright, before he ever did anything, God chose beforehand that he was going to use Jacob and not Esau. Now, if you want to spin your wheels on, well, now, wait a minute, is that fair? You can spin your wheels, but do it later. Pay attention right now. God chose beforehand. The way I understand it, God knew exactly the choices that Esau would make. And he knew exactly the choices that Jacob would make. And based on his foreknowledge, he selected Jacob. And I'm telling you, the balance of Scripture says that God knows every decision that you could have made, that you would have made, that you did make, and that you're going to make. I don't care about grammar. He knows, and he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. He chose you. He picked you. He has called you just like he did Jacob. And he has given us, as I see it, this exact same birthright promise that through you and you and you, I'd like to go right around the room and point out every single one of you, would that I could call your name and point to every one of you. Through you, the whole world will be blessed. Oh, but as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, not I. It's not you that is blessing the world. It's Christ in you. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope that we have of God's glory coming through us to the world, changing lives and glorifying God, is Christ in us being manifested through us. This is part of his birthright. The other thing I'd like to mention is the problem with Jacob, among many, is he tried to get this thing his own way. He tried to operate in the spiritual realm using fleshly principles. He tried to wrangle. He tried to get the blessing for himself his own way. And so did his mother Rebecca. Now this is very interesting because I see how many times God's people have done this very thing where I see there's something good there in this relationship with God. I want the spiritual life. I want Christ revealed through me. And so I'm going to do everything I can to make it happen. Like, get up early. I'm going to make sure that I read the Bible more than anybody else in my church. Or whatever the promises are. There is, and if you're thinking about reading the Bible more than anyone in your church, do it. Go ahead. You're not going to impress God with your vow, but he will talk to you in his word. So go ahead and read the word. But it's this matter of trying to operate in the spiritual realm according to fleshly principles. So that's what he did when he was trying to wrangle the birthright. I mean, think about this. If what he wanted was the birthright, and Esau comes to him and says, I'm about to die. Give me some of that stew. All he had to do was stand there and wait. He gets the whole thing. I mean, if it's possessions, it's not going to be divided by three, and he gets two-thirds, and the other one gets one. It's Esau just died of hunger. I get the whole thing. But no. He wants some kind of deal. We got to make a deal on this. We got to bargain on this. When you look at the deal that Rebecca made when she saw that Isaac was about to bless Esau many years later. Now, at this point, her sons are in their 70s when this deception takes place. And again, I'm calling on your memory of the Bible story that Isaac says to Esau, go get some game, cook it up for me, and I'm going to give you the blessing. And Rebecca heard that. Now, Rebecca had a word from the Lord. Now, you need to pay attention to this story. This is pretty amazing. She had a word from God. God had told her 70 years earlier when she went to the Lord and said, man, this struggling in my womb, what's going on? And God told her that the older is going to serve the younger. She knew that from God. And now her husband is about to make a horrible mistake. Now, I know that doesn't happen in marriages today. But he's going to make this mistake and bless the older. She had a word from God. He's supposed to bless the younger. I've got to fix this. I got to do something. It's almost comical the way, because she actually cooks up a plan. She tells Jacob, go get a couple of goats. I'll cook them up the way your father likes it. We're going to disguise you, and you go in and tell him that you're Esau. And he's like, no, wait a minute. If I'm found out, then he's going to really think even worse of it. And so they go through this whole thing. She's trying to fix it. What's amazing to me is the sovereignty of God. Because there is no doubt that the older is serving the younger. There's no doubt that Jacob received the blessing. There's no doubt that Jacob had the birthright. And so you could look at the story and go, well, I know she was wrong to do that. And I know Jacob was wrong to lie and say that he was Esau. And further than that, he even said, he looped God into this lie, into this deception, because Esau said, Isaac said to Jacob, who he thought was Esau, how did you go get this game so quick? I mean, it was just like this, and we don't have a microwave yet. How did you? It was so quick. And he says, oh, God did it. God blessed me with this. No, God didn't bless you with that, you liar. Your mom did. And yet, it worked. The whole thing's a lie, but it worked. That's crazy. God is so big and so sovereign and so faithful to his promise that even in that mess of wrong, he still accomplished his plan. Now, you can listen to that story and say, so it doesn't really matter. I can fix everything, and it still works. I'm going to tell you what you miss. There's two illustrations. One illustration is when God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Kill him. Butcher him. Put him on an altar. Burn his body to a crisp. Again, not all those words are in Hebrew. But God told Abraham to do that. Abraham went all the way. Abraham and Isaac went up that mountainside together. Isaac said, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And they get up there, and somehow this old man takes this teenage boy and lays him on an altar with firewood under it. And he goes all the way to drawing up the knife. All the way. Abraham didn't look for a way out. He didn't try to fix it. He didn't go halfway. He's about to do the deal. And in that moment, we get a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that had Abraham picked some other way, had Abraham backed out, had Abraham said, God, that's too much. I'm not sure that's you that I'm hearing. We would have never had the revelation of the ram caught in the thickets. Of a sacrifice with his head in the thorn bush. Direct correlation to the Lord Jesus wearing the crown of thorns. We wouldn't have had that revelation. I got to give you one other point. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The world said, when we play our song, you will bow down. When we bring up that TikTok feed, you will bow. That's not in the Hebrew. When we play our music, you will bow down to the statue. You will worship. And they said, we're not. And they said, no, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Okay. If they had decided, you know what? I don't think God wants us to die on this hill. I think we'll still be saved. I mean, we love the Lord. And we're just going to give them homage. You know, they start playing their song and we just go, yeah, whatever. We'll give it a half-hearted, but not enough that we get killed. If they had picked any other way, we would not have the revelation of the Lord Jesus as the fourth man in the fire. I don't mean to get too personal, but you know what it's like to be in the fire. I'm talking about right here in this assembly, in recent events, to be in a situation that is uncomprehendable. But there's a man walking with his people in the midst of this fire. We wouldn't have that revelation if it didn't go all the way. And what Rebecca did for us, she gave us a revelation of God's sovereignty. But I'm telling you, I believe, I do not have a verse on this, I'm going out on a limb, I believe God had a plan that he would have still had the older serve the younger, and that Jacob would have received the blessing from Esau. But we don't get to see what that was, because Rebecca had to fix it. I'm sorry that I think in such abstract ways, but if you've seen the movie by Mel Gibson, the movie Braveheart, there's that scene where he's telling his army, hold! Have you seen the movie? And so that at the very last moment, they spring up with these rods, spears, and so on, and so the battle turns. But they are so nervous, scared, they're so worried about this whole thing, and he keeps telling them, hold, 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 until he tells them, and then they spring into action. There are many times in our walk with the Lord where we just need to be right there and just hold. Hold. And we don't want to hold. Now in this story, Rebecca, she loves Jacob, where Isaac loves Esau, and so, yeah, she wants Jacob to get the blessing, but she should have held. She should have trusted the God who put the miracle babies in her womb. The God who made the promise that even made her husband come about. She should have trusted the Lord. And you and I, we're going to be in those situations where it's all going wrong. This is not according to the plan. Hold. Wait to see God fulfill his promise. Getting closer to the end of the message here tonight, let's come back to this birthright that was promised to Jacob. God, long before Jacob ever took a breath, already determined that Jacob was going to get the birthright. And here he wasted all this time, heartache, harangue, disruption in the family. His brother's going to kill him. That's why he's got to get out of town. All this heartache. He's trying to get what God has already promised him. I see this over and over among God's people. Trying to get what God's already promised. Trying all kind of shenanigans, all kind of ways, all kind of things. Trying to fix things. Trying to make the spiritual realm work. Already yours in Christ. Just as strong as this promise was, so just as strong as that is God's promise to you, is his same birthright. The Lord Jesus Christ has already come to you if you are a believer. That's the first step in this birthright process. He has come to you. He's opened the eyes of your heart to see him. And he is drawing you, and you are wanting to see him. And so that's the first step in this birthright process. And he has promised. Let me read this to you about you, again from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, reading to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. You see, right there in the scripture, he's telling you it's yours by promise. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world was ever laid, before he ever said, let there be light, before he ever said, let there be an expanse between the waters above and the waters below. And all, long before that, he looked down through the ages and he chose you, predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We often repeat this phrase, accepted in the Beloved. I think it's a great phrase. And I always thought of it as, it's kind of like I made the team. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm good. But as we read here in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Well, in verse 6 there, the word Beloved isn't just a word, it's a name. And I know it's a name because it's capitalized. But it's not just capitalized because it's someone's name. We're accepted in Christ. Again, I don't know how much you know of the details of Jacob's life, but the dude is a liar, a shyster, a cheat, hardworking at times, but he's always working to bring it back to him. This is the guy that God uses as an illustration of the one that he made a promise to. And he brings him through these circumstances, and he fulfills his promise of bringing Christ through Jacob. Because Jacob had a son named Judah. We went down this path. Judah had a son named blah, 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 down to David, all the way down to the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you, God's plan for your life is a whole lot bigger than your 70 years or your 100 years, whatever you got, whatever you get. It's a whole lot bigger than that. And my encouragement is, we are accepted in the Beloved. We have received this promise, the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through the whole world, all the families of the world will be blessed by the Lord Jesus coming through you. God will bring it about. We don't need to be wrangling in the flesh trying to bring about what God has already promised. He's faithful, he's able, he's sovereign, and especially when you look at the life of Jacob. If he can do that through the life of Jacob, oh, believe me, he can do that through your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for your goodness to us, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your fantastic wisdom, your ability to glorify yourself through twisted, wretched, sinful, sin-loving people like us. For your glory, Heavenly Father, we ask that you continue to draw us, continue to conform us to the image of your Son, continue to fulfill this promise of revealing yourself to us, through us, to the world, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I need to go upstairs.